Our sermon is Manifesting the Power of Christ in Perseverance. And our passage is Acts 14, verses 9 through 22. And here is God's word. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And this is God's holy word, and may he bless it to us. First of all, from our passage, we see how zealous the opposition can be that we face in our calling to witness to Christ and serve him in our lives. We see how zealous, how fierce the opposition can be that we face in our calling to witness to Christ and to serve him in our lives. As we begin our passage, we see that some of the Jews from the cities of Antioch and Iconium that Paul had been through preaching the gospel and who had opposed them in those cities had now followed him to Lystra. It was not enough for them to seek to harm him there and run him out of town. They came after him to try to stop him from preaching the gospel and indeed to see him put to death. That was their goal. It's interesting here to note, just in passing, that Paul is now facing persecution of a very similar sort that he once carried out himself. Think about that. Do you remember how he was a persecutor of the church? He had not been content to drag Christians from their homes and put them in prison in Jerusalem only, right? Though he did that. But then he had traveled on to Antioch and in Syria to try to stop the gospel there and to destroy any who had traveled there with the good news, any who had traveled there to preach Christ. When he was a friend of the world, and an enemy of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, he persecuted the church with the world. When he became a friend of God and Jesus Christ, he became the object of the world's persecution, and that even as he sought to bring them good news of grace. In any case, these Jews come down, and they persuaded the crowds to turn on Paul. It appears that Barnabas was not present at this time, there appears to be some passing of time, and Barnabas was somewhere else. Maybe he was working with some disciples somewhere else as Paul was out preaching the gospel. But anyways, it was only Paul who's present and becomes the object of their attack. And why did they turn on him? Why did this crowd in Lystra turn on him after we had seen that they had given him such a warm, though confused, welcome earlier? Remember, they recognized the divine presence among them as he proclaimed the gospel and as he healed a man through the power of Christ. And they had sought to embraced him to such an extent that they sought to offer sacrifices to him. In their confusion, they thought that he and Barnabas were a manifestation of their god Zeus and Hermes. But in any case, they had welcomed him. They had sensed the divine. So why now were they so quick to turn on him and turn on him in such a fierce way? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly, but from what has come before and from other parts of Scripture, I think that we can get a good idea. They had thought Paul a false teacher, or the Jews had thought Paul a false teacher and a blasphemer. So they likely convinced these pagans upon coming to Lystra that he was not preaching the fulfillment of the Jewish hope, but that he was a false prophet. And they likely convinced them, therefore, that he was doing miracles by another power other than by the power of God, just as the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing that. Do you remember when they couldn't discredit his miracles, what they did? They said that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, right? And Jesus made clear that that was not indeed the case, but that he did what he did by the power of God. But anyways, that is likely what they accused Paul of doing. And these pagans, hearing that Paul was not acting by the God of Israel, whom they would have been familiar with, and having had Paul make clear already to them that he was not acting by their gods Zeus and Hermes, and being a very superstitious people, they would easily have been swayed in their fear to stop Paul and get rid of Paul, that nothing bad might happen to them. So they likely thought that he was indeed a false prophet and that he was doing these miracles, that miracle, by some mischievous, strange power that that might harm them if indeed he stayed and they didn't join with the Jews in getting rid of him. And so we see that the Jews and the Gentiles ultimately united together in fierce opposition against Paul. Paul was stoned. He was dragged out of the city, and he was left there because they thought he was dead. They basically executed him like the worst enemies of God, the worst enemies of humanity, and treated his body with the dishonor that they thought that his crimes of preaching Christ deserved. Not even burying him, but leaving him exposed to be seen, exposed and bloody, to be seen, shamefully seen in that condition by any passerbyers. And not only that, but in to be eaten by birds of prey and animals alike. And so to fail to bury him, which was very important, especially in Judaism, was to purposely dishonor one and leave them to in a shameful condition. And so they understood that. They understood what they're doing, that they were executing him as the worst of sinners, enemy of God, enemy of humanity, and that they were treating him by just leaving him there, his body bloodied and exposed, not buried. They understood that they were dishonor, contempt they were treating him with by leaving his body that way. So here is an example. When we read that, we ought to see in that an example of the great opposition, indeed the fierce, hostile opposition that we can face by the world that is united against us. This is Jew and Gentile together. This is the world united against us in our calling to witness to the power and grace of the true God and his exalted Son, Jesus Christ. It is something that we could never hope when we see its fierceness, its depth, its hostility, its the power of the whole world being against us, as it were. It's something that we could never hope to stand up to if the Lord himself did not empower us, if the Lord himself was not with us, right? Because of our weakness that we've talked about this morning and we read of earlier in the sermon or in the service. But the Lord does stand with us. He does empower us. He does help us. He helps us in having told us of this opposition in his word beforehand. And he helps us and is with us by sustaining us in our weakness by his own power, as we have seen and will see as well in this passage. But as to the fact that he told us of this to prepare us for this opposition beforehand, it would be good to remember the words of the Lord who warned us of such hatred that such hatred would come from the world. Indeed, after speaking to some of his disciples about this hatred at the end of John chapter 15, he says in John 16 verses 2 through 4 this. He says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming. Listen to this. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. He is doing God a service. He is doing God a favor by putting you to death. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. That is what our Lord says. That is what he told us ahead of time. He has told us to prepare us, to equip us. Like, the church needs to hear these words more than ever. For there are more Christians being martyred today, put to death by people who think that they are doing a favor to God, a service to God, than there were, I wouldn't say that there ever have been, but certainly than there were in the first century. We tend to think of the first couple centuries of the church as this time of great persecution, and it was. But globally, right now, today, there are more Christians being martyred for their faith than Christians were dying in the first century. And so these things are more applicable to the church than ever. And we need to remember them. You can hardly keep up with it. It's just so amazing the way this comes. It just keeps coming through the news these days. Just this week, I saw on the news that 12 Christians were thrown off a ship by Muslims who threw them off the ship, threw them out to sea because they were Christians. Just because they were Christians, threw them off the boat. And surely those Muslims thought what? They thought they were acting on behalf of God. But they have not, Jesus tells us, the reason they think that, the reason they believe that is because they have not known the Father, the true and living God, nor have they known his Son. They worship a false God, and they act out of their blindness and their satanic zeal. And though their opposition is fierce, the Lord told us of it beforehand. But then beyond that, the Lord also makes clear that his power and grace will be displayed in empowering us to overcome opposition and to press on in our witness to and service of him. So the Lord told us of this opposition beforehand, and he also encourages us, as we said this morning, to see now, by making clear to us that his power and grace will be displayed in our lives in empowering us to overcome opposition and to persevere, to press on in our witness to and service of him. The opposition we face, we would tremble, we would shake, we would not have hope of overcoming it if it were not for the Lord's promise to be with us and for him telling us that he would uphold us and work in us to enable us to overcome all that opposition that we face. It is the Lord himself who leads us from heaven, and he upholds us by the Spirit from earth. But let's look and see how we see this in our passage. But again, let me remind you that of what we talked about this morning. This morning we talked about weakness, right? And as we looked at Romans 8, 26 and 27, we talked about the fact that though the Lord has chosen to leave us in a weakened condition and to call us to do many difficult things and go through many difficult things in that condition, he has not left us without help. Our risen Lord has asked the Father to send us the Spirit, and he has. And so we are empowered to do hard things and to go through hard things in our weakened condition. It is the Lord who gets the glory, and it becomes evident as we do that what is being seen are overcoming, are not being crushed, are not being turned away, but are persevering. It becomes evident that what is being seen in those things is not our own strength. It is not like, you know, the unconquerable human spirit or something like that. which is overcoming these great obstacles, these fierce obstacles and opposition, but it is the very power of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit working through us. Weak vessels, weak instruments, but powerful God, powerful Savior. And this, I believe, is a key point of our passage tonight as well. We see the power of the true God and his risen and exalted Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, being manifest or made known in empowering his witnesses to overcome opposition and to persevere in their witness to and services of him. Well, where does it say that? Well, it doesn't explicitly, but I think that it is communicated to us through the structure of the passage. You see, this passage is part of a section that began in verse 8 and forms what's known as a chiastic structure. It's a common structure employed in the scripture and narrative portions of scripture in which things are repeated, or repetition is used for clarification or emphasis of certain themes or points. And though our English Bible divides our passage from what has gone before, there is indeed a chiasm starting in verse 8 and culminating in our passage. It begins with the power and grace of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, being made known by enabling a cripple who had never walked to spring up to his feet and begin walking. It then centers on the power and grace of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, being made known through the proclamation and teaching of the gospel by his witnesses in the midst of confusion and opposition. And then it ends in our passage when, after confusion and opposition to the gospel and the witnesses of Christ peak with the stoning of Paul and leaving him for dead, he rises up in verse 20 and then courageously perseveres in his ministry of preaching and teaching Christ, all by the grace of God working in him to carry him on. And so the point is, that is being emphasized through this structure, I believe, is that the power and grace of the true God and his Son Jesus is being manifest through the lives of his witnesses as God confirms their message through healing in the first case, and as one is sustained and empowered to overcome great opposition, opposition that ought to have led to his death and the death of the message in the second place. And so just as the message of the power and grace of God, of the true God and his Son Jesus Christ was confirmed when the crippled man sprang up by the power of God in Christ, the same is confirmed when Paul rose up from what should have been his death to continue to witness to and serve Christ, persevering with great courage and determination. And as Paul says elsewhere, not by his own power, but by the power of God so strongly working in him did he do these things. Now, while this theme is presented implicitly, we saw it much more explicitly in 2 Corinthians 4, did we not? We saw that we have this knowledge of the gospel and the calling to share that. Paul was speaking of his ministry, his calling to proclaim that gospel, to commend himself to people's conscience by laying out that truth. But he said that he had that treasure and he had that ministry, though he was a jar of clay. You know, that he was weak, that he lived in the body, he suffered great opposition and persecution. And he said that, all that God had left him in that condition to show that the power to fulfill that ministry, to proclaim Jesus and to overcome all that opposition was what? It was not from him, but it was from the Lord Jesus Christ working in him that he might receive the glory and the praise. We saw it also this morning in 2 Corinthians 12 when we read of Paul crying out, thinking that the best thing was for him to be relieved of his struggles, but the Lord saying to him, no, my power is sufficient, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul understanding that and receiving that and saying that he therefore will boast in his weakness and he will rejoice that through his weakness, the Lord's power is displayed as the Lord enables him to do all that he's doing. When he is weak, the Lord indeed is strong, and his strength is seen. His strength is manifest. His strength is made visible. And so we rejoice that God would confirm his message by granting us, weak vessels, weak instruments, what we need to be faithful in and through the midst of fierce opposition. Opposition that would destroy us and rob us of our courage to persevere if it were not for the power of Christ at work in us. Indeed, in Philippians 1, Paul tells the church that as they refuse to shrink back in fear, but persevere in striving for the gospel, contending for the gospel, it is a sign. It is a sign to all that the gospel is true, that they will be saved, and that their opponents, however fierce, will be destroyed in the end, lest they repent and seek mercy through our crucified and exalted Lord. And so we rejoice that in our weakness, the Lord displays his truthfulness, his power, his grace, and confirms the message of the gospel that we proclaim. Finally, we see from our passage that in their perseverance, Paul and Barnabas strengthen others and call them to perseverance as well. That in their perseverance, Paul and Barnabas strengthen others and call them to perseverance as well. After Paul rose up from being stoned, he likely accompanied the disciples, those who had received the gospel there, back into the city simply to recover, is what I would think. We're not told exactly what he did there. But that didn't last long. The very next day, after being stoned to such an extent that the people, the whole crowd, thought he was dead, the very next day, he set out from Lystra to make the 35-mile, I don't know what that is in kilometers, 35-mile hike to Derbe, where he preached the gospel there and made disciples. Is that not incredible? It really is incredible. To think that he didn't do this as a ministry robot, but he did this as a weak man with the power of God at work in him. That's what we're supposed to understand. We're not supposed to give glory to Paul and stand amazed at Paul. We're supposed to give glory to the Lord God and Jesus Christ, who was so powerfully working in his witnesses, granting them perseverance, granting them the strength they needed to fulfill, to continue to fulfill their ministry, overcoming such fierce opposition spiritually, physically. It's just really incredible. But anyways, the very next day, after having been stoned, makes the 35-mile hike to Derbe, preaches the gospel. The Lord continues to work through him, enables him to preach, works through him. He makes many disciples, and then after doing that, they courageously return to each of the cities where they had formerly preached the gospel. They go back through Lystra. They go back through to Iconium. They go back to Antioch, and then they'll go on around. But they go back to each of these cities. And remember, in every case, yes, he was stoned in Lystra, but in every case, he faced dangerous persecution. There were plots to seek to destroy him. There were plots to seek to attack him, to take his life in each of these cities. So he faced dangerous persecution in each of these cities. But now, strengthened by the Lord, granted the perseverance, the hard-headedness to continue on in his ministry, to continue on through, and in the midst of this opposition, he goes back to each of these places, and what does he do? He seeks to strengthen the souls of the disciples that had been made through the preaching of the gospel. He seeks to encourage them to continue in the faith, persevering to the end through whatever trials and tribulations that the Lord would have them face. And so what blessing, what care that Paul showed them, what faithfulness to Christ and his calling in Christ, and what care and love for these disciples that he would go back into the lion's den in each of these cases and seek to go to those disciples, to build them up, to bless them, to strengthen them, to exhort them to continue in the faith. Now, not only is this an amazing display of perseverance by Paul and Barnabas and their calling and mission to preach the gospel, and I want to emphasize also to plant churches. Notice as we'll talk about next time that in verse 23 it shows us that they organize that Paul and Barnabas organize the disciples in each of these places into churches and appointed officers, leadership for them. You know, there is no, and you should have a clear understanding of this, especially as this churchless Christianity and sentiment against the organized visible church seems to increase even among those who profess Christ. You need to have a clear understanding that there is no churchless, casual, egalitarian Christianity in the New Testament era, though many would like to believe that today. From the beginning, when people had the gospel proclaimed to them, those who responded were organized into churches with officers appointed, leadership appointed, accountability appointed, and all of that. And so we need to understand that the church is an institution of God, an ordinance of God, that believers are all called to be, anyone who professes Christ is called to be a part of. And we'll talk more about that next week. But let's focus for now, on their efforts to strengthen the disciples and their encouragement of those disciples to persevere through the trials and tribulations that Christians must endure. It's not enough for ministers of the word to simply preach the gospel to people and to rejoice when they receive it. There is opposition to faith that comes from a number of places. It comes from the hearts of believers themselves, comes from the opposition of Satan. And we remember from Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And finally, opposition is faced from the unbelieving world. We have seen much of that in Acts, have we not? We have seen much of that in these very cities of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Think of how the unbelievers labored and plotted against these messengers of gospel of Christ, to destroy the gospel, to turn others away from the gospel. They tried to poison the minds, we heard, of those who heard the gospel, that they might not accept the message and that they might not accept the messengers. And so if ministers do not labor to build up those who have made an initial profession, they are in great danger of falling prey to the opposition they face from their own flesh, from Satan in his wiles, and from the unbelieving world. So God has appointed that his ministers seek to build up the people. We see that here. We see that in Ephesians 4, as I mentioned earlier in our prayer time, before our prayer time. Ministers need to seek to build up in the word God's people. He has appointed them for that very thing, and that is what Paul and Barnabas are doing, because they know that these believers, these who have made a profession of faith, need to be made strong by growing in their faith and growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as their knowledge of his will for them, lest they be led astray in part, maybe just in part, or maybe altogether. But the Lord doesn't want us to be led astray at all, and so he has appointed these things to build up those who believe, that they might not be tossed to and fro, but might be rooted and established and grow to maturity, kept safe in Christ. And it is not just those who have made an initial profession who need this. You know, our flesh, we've seen this in Romans 7, have we not, especially, and into Romans 8, that our flesh continues to be something that we have to battle, that we still have the corruption of sin in our hearts, and we still have to have this opposition to our faith and to a life well lived for Christ, persevering to the end, overcoming, and receiving salvation. So we have the opposition of our flesh, all of us do. Have the opposition continue of our own flesh. We have the opposition of the devil. Does the devil only seek to destroy those who are just hearing the gospel? Or those who just profess to the gospel? Or does he continue to roam around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? Looking to devour you. Looking to devour me. I think that's the answer is yes, he does. And so we continue to have the opposition of the devil throughout our whole Christian life. And the world, will the world ever stop opposing us until the end? Will the world ever stop tempting us to turn away from Christ? Will the world ever stop trying to coerce us to turn to Christ by shaming us, by threatening us, by whatever means that it can employ? No. The answer is no, and the world will continue to oppose us until the end. And so, God has gifted and called his ministers of the word, here Paul and Barnabas, as we see in Ephesians 4, to labor, to root, to build up church members in the truth, that they might not be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine or the false and malicious deceptions of men, but that they might live fruitful lives in the service of King Jesus and grow to maturity together in one body. And sadly, many today think it is a strange thing when ministers come to them seeking to strengthen their souls and the whole counsel of God, teaching them, admonishing them, correcting them. But I think these disciples probably rejoiced to have the ministers of Christ, Paul and Barnabas, come back and seek to build them up, seek to strengthen their souls, don't you? Because they knew that their opposition was fierce. And so what a blessing that God would send these ministers to them to seek to build up, to strengthen their souls in the whole counsel of God, teaching them, admonishing them, correcting them, and equipping them in that for what they would face, and to grow together in the unity of the faith and fulfill their calling to witness to and serve the Lord Jesus Christ until his kingdom comes in the full. But as they were strengthening their souls, they were also doing something else. Our passage tells us that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, as our passage says. So they were strengthening their souls and they were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They made clear to these people who had just heard the call of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, they made clear to them from the beginning that they would have to persevere in their faith in Christ as well as in their witness and service to him through many challenges and difficulties, including the type of persecution that they had seen Paul and Barnabas face in their midst. And so right from the beginning, they didn't just promise them forgiveness of sins, just promise them adoption as sons, just promise them this wonderful life in glory. But from the beginning, they told them, you need to continue in the faith, and you need to do so even though you must go through many trials, you must go through many tribulations before you enter the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. You don't get all the blessings now. With the blessings that you get now, you also get trials, you also get tribulations, and you're going to have to endure through those before you enter the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. And so they made that clear from the beginning. This makes me think of what we have been seeing in Romans 8, that like Christ, God has called all those who are adopted through him as sons and daughters to go through suffering before receiving their inheritance of heavenly glory. This is the path appointed for us. This is why this language of we must go through many trials, many tribulations before entering the kingdom is here. This is the way God has ordained it for us. This is the path that God has put before his beloved children. This is what he's chosen in his wisdom. This is the path. This is the race marked out for us. To get to glory, we have to go through the trials. We have to go through the tribulations, and we have to continue in our faith, trusting him to sustain us and to help us through them. And he says again and again in the book of Revelation to all the churches, Jesus says, those who overcome will inherit all these blessings. We don't get them without the perseverance. And we need to look to him to empower us to it. Now, it is quite uncommon today to speak so clearly of the Christian calling to follow Christ faithfully, enduring whatever suffering that entails before entering glory, right from the beginning, right as the gospel is preached. You know, many hear a gospel that says God doesn't require you to be faithful if it means you suffer, whether that suffering is physical persecution or a lack of personal fulfillment. God doesn't want that for you. You're his child. He loves you. He doesn't want you to be shackled by this situation. You know, get out of that this situation. Forget your marriage. Forget those vows. You know, God doesn't want that for you, whatever the case may be. And so we're given the message that we have a God who really wants most of all our personal happiness and our personal fulfillment in this life, and because he loves us, and that suffering's not part of his program. But what a false gospel that is. What a lie about God's what God has appointed for his life. Just like Jesus, the Son of God, who is beloved, was called to go through sufferings before entering glory. Romans 8 tells us he has called us that we must suffer with him before entering glory. And just the same message is here, that just as Paul and Barnabas, the servants of Christ, the apostle of Christ, had to suffer before to fulfill their calling as Christians and to witness to Christ and to serve Christ before entering glory, he says that's not just for apostles, that's for all Christians, that we all Christians must go through many tribulations before entering the kingdom of heaven. So that is the Lord's will. This is his wisdom. This is the path marked out, the race set for us. And so we ought to be telling people that and calling them to, pleading with them, telling them, you must continue in faith. And you must go through these things faithfully, enduring, continuing to trust Christ, continuing to follow him. And then you will enter glory. Don't be swerved from the path. Don't be deceived. Don't think that there's another way. This is the way. This is the narrow way. The narrow road, the narrow path. This is the path that leads to glory. And so the true ministers of Christ have from the beginning encouraged those who respond with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ to continue in the faith, and exhorted them that they must continue in the faith, telling them that doing so will require endurance, perseverance, and perseverance through much suffering. But look, as we listen to this point, as we receive this message, let's not forget all that's come before in this sermon. And what we've seen, and let's not forget what we've seen this morning in Romans 8. Because we must endure, we must persevere. This is the path marked out for us as well. But we do so always remembering, and with the Lord telling us that we do not do it alone. That he, the Lord himself, will work in us, in those who look to him, to manifest his power and grace in our lives. It's not as though he's saying, good. I've provided you with forgiveness of sins through Jesus, and now it's up to you to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, to persevere, and if you make it to the end, you're gonna get the crown. It's not the message. The message is, look to me through Jesus. I will forgive your sins. I will adopt you as my child. I will give you my spirit, and I will be with you by my spirit, and I will help you, and I will walk with you every step of the way. Though you are weak, I will be strong, and as you depend on me, I will get you through every trial, every difficulty, and I will bring you over the finish line. I will bring you over the finish line. Yeah, I remember, I guess it was a VBS a while back, but I was telling the story of Team, is it Hoyt, Angela?
Yes.
Team Hoyt, and it's a father and a son. Maybe some of you were there. The son was paralyzed. He was completely paralyzed and unable to move. But he, for whatever reason, got this idea that he wanted to run a marathon. Well, of course, he couldn't run a marathon himself, could he? He didn't have the strength, the ability, the power to do that in himself. So his father, who was significantly up in years at the time, I think he might have been in his 50s or something like that, maybe late 40s, 50s, started to train for a marathon and started doing so where he would actually, or it was even maybe a triathlon, and he would pull, you know, he made a bike where he would, his son would be on the strap to the bike, and he had a boat so that when he swam, you know, the portion of the water, that, you know, his son would be pulled behind him, and I can't remember if he carried him or what he did in the portion where he ran, but he carried him on his back, and he did that, you know. And he ran this great distance, he swam this great distance, and he until he finished the race. And they've done that time and time again. They ended up doing many triathlons. But you know, that I want to leave you with that picture. Because I don't want to leave you, after all we've said about weakness and the help of the Spirit, I don't want you to go back and end by forgetting those things. Yes, you must go through many tribulations before entering the kingdom of God. But you do that looking in faith to Christ, looking to the provisions of grace that you have, knowing your weakness, but knowing that He is strong, that He will help you, that He will accompany you, that He will go with you, and that He will be faithful. He who started a good work in you will be faithful to bring it on to completion. If you're looking to Him in faith, only continue in faith. Continue to look to Him. Continue to trust in Him. Continue to say, help me, Lord, do what you've called me to do. Help me to persevere. I can't do it, but with your help I can. I will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all you've been showing us through Romans 8, through 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 12, through Acts 14, 9 through 22 here, and about our weakness, but about your power and strength, and how you have chosen for us to go through a difficult path, even though we are weak vessels, but you have done that, that your power, that your grace, that your strength might be manifest in our lives as you give us what we need to continue on, to persevere, to overcome, to be faithful, to witness to you and to serve you through every obstacle, every trial, every persecution to the end. Lord, we are so thankful that we don't do that alone, but that you do that with us, that you have given us a helper, an advocate, one to come alongside us and help carry the load. And we know that even if our legs fail altogether, His will not, His strength will not. And so, Lord, we will press on, and we will do so, and as we do, it will become evident the power and the grace was from you. So we praise you, God, and we rejoice that you are glorified in our perseverance. Help us to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.